Robert, did you learn somebody's name? Okay, all right. You thought you were going to sneak by there. Okay, so let's turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 14. And that's pretty much all we're going to hit tonight. So last week we saw the judgment of Babylon. Chapter 13 sort of started a new section in the book, and it's the judgment of the nations. And prior to that point, we saw the judgment of Judea. So chapters 1 through 12 kind of focused on that. And now we're looking at the judgment of the nations. So last week, we saw the judgment of Babylon. And that correlates with what we're seeing in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and chapter 18. So Babylon, we're looking at two things. We're looking at the judgment of Babylon in the day of Isaiah. Actually, Isaiah prophesied about this 100 years before Babylon was even destroyed in 586 BC. And Babylon wasn't really even too much on the scene at the time. Who was the powerhouse at the time? Assyria. Assyria was the powerhouse at the time. Babylon wasn't really much of a factor, so that even makes Isaiah's prophecy even more profound. But also we see implications to what the book of Revelation talks about, the mystery Babylon. So we saw in the book of Revelation the end of this mystery Babylon, which we kind of pointed out was one world religion, two, one world economic and political system. So last Sunday, we saw that in the book of Revelation, that it was the end of the world as we know it. That's future, that's still to happen, that's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period. So now in chapter 14, we are going to look at now a couple things, but we're going to get down even lower to find out what is really at the core of all this judgment and why there's the necessity for all this judgment. So now in verse 1, chapter 14, says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then the people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors." So now this is focusing in on the more far prophecy of the millennial kingdom. So there's a bit of a near prophecy that they were allowed to go back into the land, the promised land, and sort of repossess it again. But the real emphasis here, and I think this is very significant, is that at the end of the tribulation period, that the nation of Israel will be restored and Christ will rule and reign in righteousness from where? From Jerusalem. So here's what's really important for us is to remember, Israel and the church are two different things. The church never becomes Israel. Amen. The church is separate and distinct from Israel. Amen. And it's important to realize that because God has an everlasting covenant with Israel. Amen. Why is that important? It's important because if God had an everlasting covenant with Israel and then he took it back, well, what would that say about your faith in Christ? Could he take it back, maybe? That you have a faith and now, whoops, you blew it, taking it back. The implications here are very deep. And that's why it's important to remember that Israel will be directly dealt with again as a nation. When will that happen? In the tribulation period. That is the purpose of the tribulation period. And again, there's an emphasis on understanding the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, is for the nation of Israel to come back to Christ, to realize Jesus was their Messiah, and they will do that as a nation. Now, individual Jews can come to Christ. Have you ever heard of a Messianic Jew? So, a Jew is someone who is, one, ethnically Jewish, two, religiously Jewish. So, many Jews now individually have come to Christ, but many Jews also have not come to Christ, and for sure the nation of Israel has not come to Christ. But that will happen. And that will happen in the tribulation period. And so here we see in our text that time when the nation of Israel once again come back to their Messiah. But please remember, they're not the church. They're different. And so a lot of the movement that we see in culture, in society, in Israel, in Jerusalem, is the preparation for that. One of those things is not only the nation of Israel becoming a nation again in, when did that happen? 1948, May 14th, 1948. They became a nation again after not being a nation for about 2,000 years. They're a nation again. But not only that, many individual Jews who have been scattered around the world are coming back to Jerusalem. That's why. It's like it's part of this sovereign plan of God and prophecy that they would gather back in the land. And so we see that happening now. So these things are not random things. I think I shared with you guys before that last time I went to Israel, there was a guy with us from my friend Mike's church in Oregon, and he was a Jewish guy, not a believer, and he was in his 70s, and I was talking to him and asking him, you know, why he came to Israel, why he wanted to join us on the trip, and he said this, "I felt drawn." He said exactly like that. "I felt drawn. I don't know why I felt drawn." And then when we were there, he's actually David's roommate on the trip. When we were there, he said that he's going to, after our trip, go back there and spend some time there because you just feel so pulled and drawn there. So these are the supernatural workings of God. And I asked my friend Mike, who's a pastor at Calvary Chapel Gold Beach, about Stephen. And he said, yeah, after our trip, he went back there, and I think he spent a month or two there. And so these events that are happening in the drawing back of the Jew, gathering them together in preparation for this time. So that's another sign, something to look at. And it's very wise, if you want to understand Bible prophecy, you start with Israel. You start there and work out from there. Because all of Bible prophecy, really the epicenter of all that is Israel, Jerusalem, and then the Temple Mount. So you're getting like the apple of God's eye, the pupil of God's eye, and then inside the pupil is right on the Temple Mount. So that's the center of Bible prophecy, and we see that here. So what's interesting, another thing, as we look at this, that so in the millennial kingdom, this will be the time where the Jews are worshiping Jesus as their Messiah again as a nation. Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem. Something I find interesting here is that it says they will welcome the strangers. The strangers will be joined with them and they will cling to the house of Jacob. So we're also going to see later in the book of Isaiah that people are going to come even from some of the now Muslim countries are going to come to Jerusalem and worship Jesus as their Messiah. In Isaiah 66, it talks about a highway of holiness that comes from Egypt, and they'll be coming from those nations to worship the Messiah. But I also found that interesting that it made me think about the importance of the church community. And remember, Israel and the church are separate, but it reminded me of how Israel will be inviting the strangers in to worship the Lord with them. And so now, church-wise, I think about the importance then stressed in the millennium of community, of welcoming in the stranger. But now I'm thinking about now the importance of a church community. And I think that's something that is really being challenged right now. God has ordained the body of Christ for the building up of his kingdom. And so that's the local church. So we have the universal body of Christ, which is every believer in the world right now. So you, if you're a Christian, you have brothers and sisters in every part of the world right now. That's kind of cool to think about. And the Bible tells us that we're to pray for our brothers and sisters and all over the world. And so we are united with them. But then we also have to think that the importance of a local body is really a spiritual community that God fits together with Christ being the head. And then we are all members of that body. And we have to really think about how we think about the church. Does that make sense? We have to think about how we think about the church. How do we view our relationship with the body of Christ? Do we view it as a place where I pop in and pop out and I get information and I learn things and like that? Do I look at the body of Christ as a place where I'm looking for it to do for me? Do I look at the body of Christ as a place of where what can I get out of this? Or do we properly look at the body of Christ as a believer, as I'm a member of the body of Christ, that God has placed me within the body of Christ to be a functioning unit by stirring up my spiritual gift? The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 25, says, "Let us not forsake the meeting of one another together, as some are in the habit of doing, but even more so as the day approaches." So that's really right now. Let us encourage one another and stir one another up. Get this. Stir one another up. Ask yourself, do you see yourself as part of the body with the goal of this? To stir one another up to love and good works. Sometimes we think, I'm going to go to church because, man, I need to get infused with blessing. I'm so down. I need to get a lift. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's not the full picture. The local body, these people sitting right here, these are your spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ that he's put here for you to exercise your supernatural spiritual gift. And when you do, you build these people up. And me too. When we don't see the community, a spiritual community like that, what happens is the church falls short of what it's designed to be. God works through the local church. He doesn't work through renegade, rogue, Lone Ranger Christians. He works through the local church and the individuals connected to the local church. And when you read scriptures like, if we love one another, then that's how the world knows we're his disciples, he's primarily talking about the local church. When the Bible talks about stirring up our gift, the primary place that we do it is within the local church, the community. So what I'm saying is that we need to have a right view of what a church body is. And if you're a Christian, we're to connect with the church body and we're to be active participants in the church body. And when we do, your brothers and sisters sitting next to you, behind you, in front of you, they need you to stir up your gift. Because they need to be encouraged. They need to grow. And you know the parable of the talents? That there are talents given out. There's a landowner and he was going to leave and he gave talents. And those talents, I believe, are gifts of grace, which are spiritual gifts. And God gives us his grace, an individual package. Each one of you have an individual package of his grace. And you remember the landowner, he gave, what, one 10 talents, one 5 talents, and one talent. The 10 talent guy, he took whatever he had and he used it. And what happened when he used it? He got 10 more. The guy with 5, you know what he did? He used it. You know what happened when the master came back? He doubled it. The one guy, he had one, buried it. And when the master came back, he gave him back what he had. He didn't use it. It didn't produce anything. And so that's an illustration or a picture for us of the importance of stirring up our gift, using our gift within the body of Christ. And you may say, well, I don't know what my gift is. That's okay. Do something. You'll find out. And we can do a whole study on spiritual gifts and all that. We don't, obviously don't have time for that. But you might want to ask somebody else that you know. Or instead of asking, how about if somebody you know volunteers to tell you, I see this in you. I see the gift of exhortation. I see the gift of helps. You know, just share with people, like, I see this gift in you. Don't make stuff up. But just, if you see that, let's get in a habit of saying, wow, I really see this gift. But, you know, in order to do that, you have to actually engage with people. The church community means you engage with people, that you interact with people. And I know for some people that's hard. I know for me, when I first became a Christian, I wasn't into that. And I learned and I grew and I realized that church isn't just learning a bunch of stuff. I liked learning stuff. But I wasn't really connecting and I didn't see the need of that. And then I started to grow and I realized that I'm part of a community, that I need to be part of it and not just a spectator in that. So pray about that and ask God. But it starts with just doing something. And you may say, I don't know what to do. Well, how about after church? You just go bless somebody, talk to them, pray for them. How about you know, whatever you like to do, you know, love on people, encourage people, teach people, share with people what you learn in the Word. It's just as easy as that. But as you start doing that, then you start to, things go from general to specific when you use the general, if that makes sense. So anyway, when I was reading that, I was thinking about that now, you know, when we go into the millennial kingdom, it's going to be such a party of community. It's going to be a celebration of community. And so now we have the opportunity to bring heaven to earth by functioning in our spiritual gift and involving ourselves in community. And just on a personal observational side note, in my years in ministry, I haven't seen anybody flourish that hasn't connected and participated in the body of Christ. It never works. But the people that get into the body of Christ and they're just connected and functioning and participating, those are the people that really grow. I've even had people tell me they want to be pastors, but they hardly ever go to church. And I'm like, well, that's kind of what you're really, if you're not into church, you're not going to be a pastor. Like, and then another individual, I won't point out, but I was talking to this individual recently, and this individual was just doing a lot of serving and things like that. And I was just saying, that's really cool, how you know, all the stuff you're doing. And he said, I just love the church. That's somebody who gets it and understands it. Because he's not saying he loves this building. He's saying he loves you guys. That's what he was telling me. I love the church. So anyway, let's move on from that. So in verse 3, it says, it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear, the hard bondage in which you were made to serve. So this is speaking now. We're going to start getting into how God, how he's conquered the enemies of the Jews. So he says in verse 4, he says that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, and he's going to go on and say, this is a proverb against the king of Babylon. But remember the context here. The Jews at this time were divided north and south. The north was being taken by the Assyrians. The south, in the future, they would be taken by the Babylonians, but they are also being threatened by the Assyrians. So the people in the south at this time, they would be getting this letter, this information, or this prophecy, I should say. They would be getting this prophecy, and they're going to be told that no matter what you're going through, that God is going to deal with all those who come against you. So here's how we're to take courage from this, take encouragement, and take heart, that we know that whatever is coming against us will never ultimately prevail. This is how we take courage from this section of Scripture. And if you're going to say, you know, I want to try that active body member of the church thing. I'm going to try that. I'm going to like actually talk to somebody. I'm going to see if I can help or serve. I'm going to try that, see what happens. Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to start getting attacked spiritually. Yep. And then you're not going to want to do it anymore. I'm just kidding. You know, you might not want to do it anymore. But here, you're going to get attacked. Why? Because Satan likes you to be an inactive member of the body of Christ. He likes that. Doesn't like when you're stirring up your gift, because no weapon formed against you shall prosper when you're in the Spirit, when you're serving the Lord, when you're engaging, when you're not a bench warmer, where you're not passive, but you're engaging your gift, engaging the body of Christ, and you're getting involved, and now Satan's really troubled because now you're taking more territory. Now your life is being used in the way that God died and rose again and then gave you the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you're going to get attacked. But see, the encouragement here is to remember, don't stop because you're getting spiritually attacked. Let that be a sign and a signal that you're doing the right thing. Let that be a badge of honor. Let it be a medal. Let it be a reward. Let it be something that says, I'm doing the right thing. Because Peter said, don't think it strange when you go through these various trials, because that's what we think at first. I've actually had somebody tell me before that they started coming to our church and started getting into the Bible, and then all the stuff went wrong, so they're not going to do that. They're not going to be into the Bible anymore because all this stuff started happening. So that's okay if stuff's happening, because remember, we are in a spiritual battle. And we can't sell that short. We can't underestimate that. But it is possible, and it is true, that there are often many short-term casualties. I'm saying short-term because if you're a Christian, it's not ultimate. But it's possible to be ineffective as a Christian, unuseful, and not serving the reason why God saved you, because you've retreated, or you've shrunken back, or the cares and concerns of the world have consumed you. And yet, God has so much more for you. See, a good illustration of this is the children of Israel going into the Promised Land. How is the Promised Land described? A land of milk and honey. Big old grapes, right? It's a picture of what? Fruitfulness, abundance, satisfaction. But if you have the picture that the Promised Land was an oasis where they were able to retreat and have all their problems go away, then you have an incorrect view of the Promised Land. Oh, yeah. The Promised Land, God gave that to the children of Israel, but they had to conquer and possess it, right? They had to dispose of the enemies, or dispel or expel them. That's a picture of what it's like living as a Christian in the Spirit, that there is abundance and fruitfulness and thriving and all that stuff, but at the same time that we're in spiritual warfare. And so Paul said that he has an open door that no man can shut, but there are many adversaries. That's what it's like. And so we have to be okay with the attacks and the unusual and the strange, but we have to stay the course and the power of the Spirit. And God says, if He's with us, who can be against us? But we can only fight with the right weapons, in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So what we see here now is interesting, because now we're seeing this encouragement that no matter what, even though the children of Israel were going through a hard time, God was saying, I'm going to take care of all your enemies. So if you know that, say if you're a Christian and you know God's going to handle all your enemies, then how should you live in light of that? Go for it. You might as well go for it. The children of Israel, when they went in the Promised Land, God said, I've given you the land. God basically said, I've already conquered the enemy. You just go in and conquer it. So that's what we have to remember, that God's going to dispose of our enemies. He's going to do it now, but there's going to be a final time where they'll be done with. So live in light of that the power in us is greater than the power that's in the world. So watch this. He says, verse 3. He says, it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord gives you rest. That's so important. Rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve. Do you see the encouragement there? Do you see If you're a Jew in this time and you're able to look back and you're thinking about bondage to Egypt and how God delivered them out of that and how now, you know, from their disobedience to the Lord, and now they're being taken captive. But at the same time, the Lord is, he's telling us now that our rest is in the Lord, that Jesus has broken the chains of bondage to sin and death, of heartache, of sorrow, even though we may experience that in the flesh, but the things of the Spirit are bigger than the things of the flesh. So what he's saying is, and Hebrews chapter 4 talks about this, that in him we have our rest, no matter what's going on. So another thing we can ask ourselves is, do I not have rest in my heart and my spirit? And if that's the case, then Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, our rest is not the absence of hardship and difficulty. Our rest is the presence of Jesus Christ. He himself is our what? Rest. He's our hammock. He's our oasis. He is it. So remember that. Paradise is not a destination or a geographical location. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. But see, that's what he's telling them, that no matter what, remember, what's important is your relationship with me, and I will dispose of your enemies. So look at this this proverb against the king of Babylon. It says in verse 4, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. So remember what we're looking at in the book of Revelation, right? The city, the mystery Babylon, the world system. So he's talking about, and we can take courage here, that everything we see now, it's going to be done with, over. So he says in verse 5, he says, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked. Hallelujah, right? One day, imagine that. The Lord will break the staff or the control of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke. So this is all speaking about how Satan is continually afflicting the world and the people in the world. Specifically, think about the Jews in the time of the tribulation. He who ruled the nations in anger and is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. Can you imagine that? The whole earth one day will be at rest and at peace. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you, speaking about specifically the Antichrist, but also specifically about the king of Babylon. You imagine that? Hell beneath you is excited about you. To meet you at your coming, it stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It is raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations. They shall speak and they shall say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? So what's going to happen here now is as you go through the book of Revelation, you see the exaltation of the Antichrist, right? And you see in the beginning, people are going to fall down and worship him, and He's going to come and bring the world, everything that they're looking for, everything that they want. And people are going to think, finally, the world has arrived. Utopia, nirvana. We don't need God. We've got it all here. And the Antichrist is going to be the one who is going to do all that. And you know, like the saying goes, the bigger you are, the what? Harder you fall. Nobody is going to fall harder than the Antichrist, except for one person. We'll see this in a second. He's going to fall hard. He's going to fall so hard. It says people are going to say, you're just like us now. You're nothing. Verse 11, your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. So, as we see the destruction of Mystery Babylon in the future, and to look at the physical, literal Babylon in our text that fell in 586 BC, what we're finding here now is interesting. So we see a picture of the Antichrist falling. We see a picture of a city where the Antichrist rules from falling. But what's so important for us, if we're going to be successful in battling against the enemy, the forces of darkness, we're going to have to see what's behind it all. You remember in Ephesians 6 where it talks about the armor of God? And he says, our battle's not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. And what Paul was saying is, if we're going to be effective, we have to fight spiritually against the spiritual forces of darkness. Have you ever got caught up in a fleshly battle, anger, bitterness, gossip, all those, and we think we're justified, but really we're falling in the trap of the enemy. See, the enemy wants us to do that. We're not, when we're fighting people, we're not fighting the right fight. We have to go a little bit lower than that. Look at the source. So that's what Isaiah does. Now he's going to tell us about the source of everything. So this is one of the two places where it talks about the fall of Satan in the Old Testament. It's important to note this, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Okay, you want to note those. So this is where we find out about the fall of Satan. So watch this. This is what's causing all the problems. Here we go. Verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of the morning. Lucifer means a day star, literally, day star. Son of the morning. Do you see how that description, remember Jesus was the bright and morning star? So Satan's a counterfeiter, right? The Antichrist, who Satan uses as his main man, is basically a counterfeit Jesus. So that's important to note in our spiritual warfare. So he comes in a way where it's, in most cases, it seems bright and sunny, nice and cheery, versus red and pitchforky. If that makes sense. He's Lucifer, the day star, the son of the morning. Isn't there a TV program called Daystar TV? I'm not saying anything about that. I just remembered that. That's interesting. But Jesus is the bright and morning star. So look at this. He says, how you are cut down to the ground. You who weaken the nations. Do you see that? Can we win fighting against Satan politically? Is the politics really the problem? You would think from a lot of Christians that politics is really the problem. If we had the right person in office, then the problems would be solved. But see, here he says, Satan himself is the one who weakens the nations. But do you see, just from that little tidbit of information, if he's the one weakening the nations, if he's the one behind wars and rumors of wars and violence and killings and divisions and hatred and racism, if he's the one, then maybe we can learn how to battle against that better and not look for a worldly answer or solution, because he's the one pulling the strings, manipulating the situations and the people for his purposes. So look at verse 13. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So that's the whole deal. This is why Satan, Lucifer, he was an angel. So what we find here is that the angels, these divine creations, were given free will. And one of them exercises free will. And this is always the challenge that we face. The exercising of our will against God's will. Five times it is noted that Satan in his heart said, I will. And in those I will statements, it was all a way to exalt himself above God, a creation, trying to exalt himself above a creator. And so he tempts us with the same thing. And that's why it's so important as Christians to understand that what it means to be a follower of Christ is that we would say his will, not our will. And Satan tempted Jesus himself with the same things. Remember Matthew chapter 3. You can have all this. What he was doing is Satan was tempting Jesus to try to act in his own will. That's what he was doing. And you read the temptation of Jesus, you can think, well, it doesn't seem like that bad of a thing. He hadn't, you know, eaten in a long time and he could make bread. It doesn't seem that bad. But what Satan was tempting him to do was to exercise his will against the Father's will. That is the essence of evil and sin and darkness. And that characteristic is what condemns people to hell for eternity. And that characteristic is what Jesus died on the cross for, so that we wouldn't have to go to hell for eternity, because our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. And that means that our hearts, we want to rebel against God. We want to do our own thing. We don't want anybody to rule over us. And those are all the characteristics and the temptations that Satan is always putting out at our disposal, that we would choose our will over God's will. And that's why Satan fell. Interesting. Jesus, on the other hand, Philippians chapter 2, tells us that instead of exalting himself, what did Jesus do? He lowered himself. And that's really what it looks like to be a Christian. It's a lowering of oneself, and it's a welcoming of Jesus' rule and reign over our life, of his authority over our life. So just from that, can you see how Satan is constantly tempting us, tempting the world to exercise our own will, to act on our own behalf? In Philippians chapter 3, a very powerful scripture, it says the people that are the enemy of the cross, an enemy of the cross, someone who hates the cross, it says that their God is their belly. You know what that means? That means they do what they feel like doing, what their flesh tells them to do. So they act on their fleshly appetites and impulses. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. Meaning they want to be lifted up above other people. They want other people to be less than them, to bow down to them in a sense. They want to feel superior to other people. And the last thing, it says that their mind is on earthly things. That's what an enemy of the cross is. And see, this is what Satan tempts us in. This is what Jesus freed us from. This is what Satan tempted Eve in. And this is the essence of our spiritual battle right there. So, I'm going to end right there, because I think that's a lot to chew on. And I don't want to get off into other directions right now, because I really think that's what God wants to hit home with us tonight. That we would, first as believers, we would know that our enemy is done with, that the power that we have in us is greater than the enemy's. But that we would actually engage in spiritual warfare by following God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do you know that's really how we win the battle on just a practical, regular basis? So if you're a Christian, you've already won the battle. You're already going to heaven. You're already a child of God. But now the battle is, while we're here, this is the battle. The battle is while we're here, because all that stuff's going to be taken care of. Mansion reserved in heaven, right? So we got this battle now. The practical battle is that we would possess all that God has possessed us for. That's what Jesus said, my food is to do the will of the Father and finish what he has given me. Philippians 1:6, be confident in this. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the end. You have to take a step of faith and say, Lord, let me live my life for the reason that you saved me and left me here. Nothing else matters. Everything else is trivial, will burn up, will not pass through the fire. But as we live our life by the power of the Holy Spirit, as simple and humble and obedient as we can, we will find, one, the greatest satisfaction that we've ever experienced, and two, the greatest fruitfulness and effectiveness that's possible. Take your little talent, use it, and fruit will be multiplied. May the Lord make you and I 100-fold fruit Christians. As we stir up our gift, as we get past ourselves, past our circumstances, we leave out all that to Him and we just get on with what God has for us to His glory. That's what it means to be a Christian. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time tonight. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your truth that sets us free. And I just want to pray for our body tonight, Lord, that for some of us, from this point on, things would be different, Lord. For anybody that's gotten into a comfortable pattern, routine, it's gotten into a rut, anybody who's stagnating, anybody who's wilderness wandering, and we've all been there before. I just want to pray for anybody like that, Lord, that you would stir things up in our lives so that you would become the most important thing and that we would depend on you and you alone. And I ask that you would bless our body, use this body to be a light that shines so brightly on you that nobody can miss you. May you be the famous one, Lord. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now that everybody knows each other's names, let us sing to the one name that matters, Jesus Christ.